So if you have your Bible tonight, let's turn to Jeremiah chapter number 30. We'll be in Jeremiah chapter number 30 tonight. We looked at a few verses from Jeremiah 30 last time. We didn't make it very far. And we're going to try to look at this whole chapter tonight. And there's so much here. There's a lot to discuss. And we're honing in the book of Jeremiah primarily from chapter 30 to chapter 33. And so over the next several weeks, that's where we're going to be. So I encourage you just to read and reread this particular section of Scripture. But tonight it's Jeremiah chapter number 30. Let me give you a quick recap of what we've studied over the last 2 weeks, just so you're up to speed, so you know where we're at, know what we've been talking about. The very first lesson that we had, we talked about when you study prophecy, the focal point of all prophecy study is the Lord Jesus. Jesus is the focal point of prophecy. And we pointed out that His first and His second comings, the second coming which is to come, are the great pole stars of biblical prophecy. And you have to have that in your thinking to be even in the realm of orthodox truth. And that's something that's been affirmed from the Scriptures ever since it was revealed. Christians through the ages have at least had this as their understanding of the prophetic vision, the prophetic understanding. And so no matter what views you begin to entertain about prophecy, you have to be able to stand back and at least see those 2 points, okay? So that was lesson number one. Again, you can go back to sermon audio. You can listen to that. We flesh that out all through the Scriptures. So Jesus is the focal point of prophecy. That's one massive theme that you have to have in your mind as you study prophecy. The second thing that we've been studying, the next major theme for us to have our end times view proper, I believe, is the study of Israel in the prophetic plan of God. You have to know what the Bible has to say about the nation of Israel. And it's my conviction, it's not all people's conviction who study prophecy, but it's my conviction and the case that I'm seeking to make as we study through these passages is that you cannot understand the end time scheme, the end times revelation from the Scriptures. I'm not talking necessarily about the book of Revelation, although that's included. But you can't understand the revealed scheme in the Scriptures about the end time scenario without an understanding of the nation of Israel. So that's what we're in right now. And last time, as we introduced that theme and began talking about it, we looked at some of the background and some of the history concerning the nation itself. So there's a couple things about Israel that you have to get down if you're going to understand what's going on. And that is primarily not only what's revealed to come in the future, but you have to have an understanding and a grip on the history of the nation. And so I did my best last time to give you about 18 points of history for the nation of Israel so that you would have a summary understanding of their history, of the story of the nation of Israel all through the Bible. So it was really just a, you know, from Genesis 12, really, which is Abraham, all the way to the end of the Old Testament, I really just outlined the history of those people through the Scripture. So you have to have that. You need that understanding. And again, if you're unfamiliar with the history of Israel, I encourage you to go back to the last study, especially that first hour where we really just took a deep look at their history. And I unfolded all the major points of their history so that you would have that in your mind. And as we talked about their history, we talked about the fact that there's still a few things that the Scripture has revealed about them as a people that still is part of their future history. It will be history one day, but right now it's revealed as what is to come. So it's future history. And so that's kind of what we're concerned with right now. And so we're moving from past history to consider the eschatological themes concerning the nation of Israel. Primarily what we've been discussing is their future salvation and their restoration. And the fact that they are not a discarded people, that there is still a hope for them, there is still a future for them, that God is not finished with the nation of Israel, with these people. And so as we come to Jeremiah chapter 30 to 33, I also mentioned to you last time that this section of Scripture is known as the Book of Hope. It's a section of hope. Now, Jeremiah is a very long book, and I pointed out to you that Jeremiah was a preacher of gloom and doom, so to speak. He had a very unpopular message for his time. But when you come to 30 to 33, it's this beautiful section that's just full of encouragement and hope and for these people. And so that's what we're looking at. Now, a couple other things I said last time. I'm just recapping. I'm just going over what we talked about so you're all up to speed. I also mentioned a couple of things that you have to keep in your mind as you study prophecy. And I want to remind you of those tonight so you can carry those with us into this study this evening. There's a question that you have to hold in your mind when you study prophecy. And it's this. With the magnitude of what's been promised and prophesied in the prophetic scriptures, the question you have to ask is, has this happened yet? That's the question. All these passages that we read that are prophetic in nature, you have to ask the question, has this happened yet? And you take that question and you apply it to events in the nation of Israel that have already passed, things that happened from the time that this was written towards the future. And so we're talking about events that led up to them returning back to the land under Ezra and Nehemiah. So some people think that when they read the prophetic scriptures that all these promises concerning Israel and whatnot has already happened, and that so much of it happened when they returned from Babylon, from the exile, and they came back and all the rest. And so you have to ask the question concerning the magnitude of some of the promises, have these things happened yet? And I present to you that the promises and the prophetic outlook concerning the nation of Israel, it's so big. The promises are so big that there's no possible way that you can put fulfillment of those things at any period of history up to this point, which is why, in my view, these prophecies are still living and breathing, and they require still future fulfillment. Okay? So you have to hold that in your mind. Of course, there's some things that have been fulfilled that were prophesied about, but I'm talking about on the grand scheme of what's been promised in the Old Testament. You need to wrestle with that question when you read these passages of Scripture. Just simply ask yourself, has that happened yet? Okay, so that's a big one. You need to hold on to that. Also, when you read Jeremiah, let me give a contrast, say, with the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was very much a linear thinker. He was a man who saw A to B, and he took a straight shot from A to B. Okay, so step by step, very logical progression from A to B. When you read the prophets, most of the prophets, they do not write that way. They're very cyclical in their writings. So, for example, John in the New Testament, a New Testament writer, if you read John's first epistle, for example, he has just really a couple main themes in that epistle, but he cycles through those themes over and over. And so it's almost like he takes you to one level of understanding, and then he goes to another level, and then another level. But it's a repetition of the same themes. And so it is with the prophets, especially Jeremiah that we're studying here. So what you find when you read the prophets, and our texts in particular, Jeremiah is not necessarily arguing chronologically from this thing is going to happen to this thing is going to happen. Now, he does some. He does do that some. But my point is that many of these themes, they cycle over and over again. So one minute he's talking about the restoration of the nation. The next minute he's talking about them being under judgment. One minute he's talking about the nations of the world oppressing Israel, and then the next moment he's talking about deliverance from those oppressors. So these themes, they're highlighted, certain themes, and then they continue to come up throughout the study. So you have to see that it's cyclical in its argumentation, not necessarily linear. It's not just a logical progression, A to B to C to D. There is some of that, but again, it's cyclical. It just continues to cycle. So you have to see that there's this up and there's this down. It's bad news, it's good news, and a repetition of themes. Okay? So hold those things in your mind. You have to ask the question, in light of the magnitude of what's being revealed and what's being promised, has this the degree of revelation that we find here. You ask the question, has this happened yet? Very, very important question. And then the other thing to remember is the cyclical nature of the arguments and the fact that the themes are outlined and then repeated over and over again. Okay, so those are my just preliminary points that you need to think about as we study these things. Okay? Now, what I want to do as we get going in the text, I want to start by rereading verses 1 through 9. We covered these verses last time, and I'm just going to briefly go through them again so that we just get full progression of Jeremiah chapter number 30. So let's read verses 1 through 9. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write in a book all the words that I have spoken to you. For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah, says the Lord. And I will bring them back to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall take possession of it. These are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. Thus says the Lord, we have heard a cry of panic, of terror, and no peace. Ask now and see, can a man bear a child? Why then do I see every man with his hands on his stomach like a woman in labor? Why has every face turned pale? Alas, that day is so great, there is none like it. It is a time of distress for Jacob, yet he shall be saved out of it. And it shall come to pass in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off your neck, and I will burst your bonds, and foreigners shall no more make a servant of him, but they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Okay, so as we came to verses 1 through 3, the first major point that I gave you last time was that Jeremiah is relaying from God the word of God concerning the future restoration of Israel and Judah. From verse number 1, it's very clear that this is a message from God. It's a word from the Lord. And then verse number 2, he says, I want you to write this down. It's a word that is to be written down. And the reason I argued last time that God wanted him to write it down is because this validates the certainty of it. It's something that stands from the time that it's spoken and specifically from the time that it's written down. And then in verse number 3, we talked about that this is a future event. God is declaring, God is talking about things that he is going to do in the future. And of course, he's talking about the restoration. That's the promise. That's what's in view here. And if you'll remember, I talked about, you know, being restored to their former glory. So we go back to the heyday of the nation of Israel as they entered in the time of David the king and then also Solomon, and how all the glory was shown there from the nation. And so when the scripture speaks about the glory of the nation, that would be the context by which the people would understand. And so God is promising here again, this nation, their captivity. I mean, there's exile that's going on here. And God is making promises. He's saying, I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to restore you. This is a promise that's specifically given to Israel and Judah, which again, just to keep reminding you of the history, this is the two kingdoms of Israel after the nation split under Rehoboam. And so God is speaking specifically to these people, the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah. So days are coming, declares the Lord. It's a future event. It's a certain word about the restoration of Israel and Judah. That's what makes this section from chapter 30 to 33 such a hopeful section. I mean, think about it. Their nation is crumbling. I mean, they're being deported. They're being taken into captivity. And so there's this bright message, this hopeful word where God is declaring, God is saying to them, I haven't forgotten you. I'm not going to abandon you. I'm going to bring you back into this land. I'm going to restore. Now, from verses 4 to 9, that's another section that we looked at last time. And that's where we talked about Jacob's trouble and triumph. Jacob's trouble and triumph. And so after the word of restoration has been given, God begins to reveal to the prophet how that's going to take place. And so he says to them that the restoration is going to mean a time of tremendous pain for the nation of Israel. And so it's from here, and there's other passages that we argued last time that make clear this idea of Jacob's trouble, this future time of trouble that they're going to go through. And it's going to be so huge, it's going to be to such an extent that the nations of the world are even going to experience it or feel it. It's going to produce ripples all throughout the earth. And again, I'm not going to reteach all of this stuff, but what I was pointing out to you last time and really making the point was that we were comparing this time of trouble that then leads to their restoration, just like we would think of an individual who's being born again. As we talked about how the normal way that God saves people is that first He convicts them of their sin and sort of brings them down and crushes their pride and He humbles them, and then He causes them to be born again. And so there's great personal distress and trouble and pain that typically happens to a person before they're converted. And so we talked about the fact that this is what God is going to do in the future on a grand scale with the nation of Israel, that their birth, their salvation, their distress that leads to their conversion is going to be on a world stage. And we made the follow-up point to that, that the reason that God is going to do that is because that's going to prove something about God. As the nation turns, or as the nations of the world turn their attention to the nation of Israel, Israel becomes the theater of God, so to speak, with a watching world. And the world's going to be watching, and God is going to cause them to be born again. And God has decreed from ages past the election of the nation of Israel. I have chosen you, God says. And they're His people. He has chosen them. And when God chooses, it's pointing to the fact of God's sovereignty as God. His godness is seen in His prerogative to choose and to elect. And so there's going to be a visible worldwide scene, so to speak, where the nation's salvation is going to be seen. It's going to be seen by the world. And in seeing that, God will be looked at. The nations will know that He is the Lord. His godness will be vindicated. His prerogative to choose, His prerogative to elect, will be seen in those days. And so restoration, this language that's here in Jeremiah, why does every man have his hand on his stomach like he's in labor? What's being communicated here is their restoration. It's just been decreed in verses 1 to 3. It's going to mean tremendous pain for them that will then transfer into joy and God being seen by the nations. In verse number 8, we talked also about the fact that restoration for Israel is going to mean that the yoke of her enemies are going to be thrown off. You see that in verse number 8. God says He's going to break the yoke from off your neck, His yoke, meaning the nations. And I will burst your bonds, and foreigners, it says, shall no more make a servant of him. So the yoke of the nations will be thrown off. And then in verse number 9, restoration for Israel will mean that the yoke of the Messiah, and of course we know that's Jesus, will then be put on. So verse 9 says, they shall serve the Lord their God. And notice the statement, and David, their king, whom I will raise up for them. So what you have here, this is really amazing in verses 1 through 9, because not only do you hear echoes all the way back from the Abrahamic covenant, where God made certain unconditional promises to Abraham and his offspring, but here also you get insight into the Davidic covenant. And we spent time looking at that and talking about God promising that there would be this ultimate ruler from the throne of David. And so here it is. That language is picked up again from the prophet. They'll serve the Lord their God and David the king, the rightful heir to the throne. Now, I mean, this is massive. This is important that even the gospel writers go to great pains to tie the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ to David to show the fact that He is the rightful heir to the throne of David. That's important because it ties back to the Davidic covenant, okay? So, verses 1 through 3, the word concerning the future restoration of Israel and Judah. Verses 4 through 9, Jacob's trouble and Jacob's triumph. That's what we looked at last time. So tonight, let's pick up. And the next point comes out of verses 10 and 11. And here it is. Israel will be saved out of the distant lands to which she was driven, and she will be restored to her own homeland. Let me say it again. Israel will be saved out of the distant lands to which she was driven, and she will be restored to her own homeland. Let's read verses 10 and 11. Then fear not, O Jacob my servant, declares the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you, notice the statement, from far away, and your offspring from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return and have quiet and ease. I have that underlined in my Bible. And none shall make him afraid. Verse 11, for I am with you to save you, declares the Lord. I will make a full end of all the nations among whom I scattered you, but of you I will not make a full end. I will discipline you in just measure, and I will by no means leave you unpunished. Okay, so what's being communicated here by the prophet? Well, in verse number 10, Israel, the message is that the nation, Israel, Jacob, they're going to be brought back to their own land. Now, remember what's hovering up here in the history of the nation. What's going on? Because of their wickedness, because of their inability and their lack of performing righteousness according to the Mosaic covenant, the terms of the covenant, God is disciplining them and banishing them from the land. Now, you remember this, right? We talked about it last time when we looked at the blessings and the curses of the Mosaic covenant. By the way, just a little time out here. You've probably noticed that I have been saying covenant, covenant, covenant over and over. It's very important that you spend some time studying the covenants of the Bible. We've done studies on the covenants at church. Unfortunately, we haven't recorded those studies. I've done those like at Friday night Bible studies and whatnot at other times. But you have to get a grip on the covenants to really understand what's going on in the background. And I'll try as we go along, as I already have, to just point out some of the details of these different covenants. And again, last time I looked in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. We talked about Exodus when they came out of the land. As God gave them the covenant known as the Mosaic covenant or the Old Covenant. And it had terms and it had conditions. And basically God said, I'm bringing you into this promised land, a land that God promised in a previous covenant, the covenant that was given to Abraham. And God said, these are the conditions. If you do these things, you can stay in the land. If you don't do these things, you're going to be kicked out of the land. And even Moses prophesied that they would fail at this even before they went into the land. So that's what's going on here. That's what's in the background, is that time has passed since they had come into the land and they had already proved just absolute failure. And so God is punishing them. So they're being driven out of the land. But here you have prophecy that they're going to be coming back into the land. Behold, I will save you from far away, it says. I'm going to bring you back and your offspring from the land of her captivity. So very important. Israel is going to be brought back into her own land. Also notice this in verse number 10. A striking statement that we need to apply our question to that I gave you a few moments ago. Jacob shall return and have quiet and ease, and none shall make him afraid. Now, let that sink in for a minute. And you think about that for a second. And you ask the question, as you look at Israel's history, from the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, where they began to come back into the land that accounted for all of the Jews being in the land at the time of Jesus. And you ask the question, from then and even to now, has that promise right there ever come true for the nation of Israel? Have they ever lived in this perpetual state of quiet and ease and none making them afraid? That's an important question. Well, some people will say, well, you know, they were repatriated as a nation and all that back in 1948 and all that, and then they had their wars, and then here just recently, Jerusalem has become their capital again. When you turn on the television and you see 6 million Jews that are living in the Holy Land, and you look at internet articles and videos on YouTube about the nation of Israel, could you say today that that verse has come true for them yet? Do they live in quiet and in ease with none to make them afraid? Well, I mean, you just have to deny the facts to say that that has happened yet. Because they're constantly bombarded by enemies. They have people all around them. Nations are surrounding them that absolutely hate them. They don't have quiet and ease. They don't, I mean, in one sense of the word, they do. because they have prosperity, they have a strong military, you know, they have a lot of those things that are going on, but they're still sort of this constant threat that's hovering over them. So you just have to apply that question to that. I would say the magnitude of this particular promise is something that's unfulfilled, that this hasn't happened in full yet. Tuck that away in your thinking. Verse number 11, the next thing that you see here is that God declares the punishment of the nations in connection with her having quiet and ease. In other words, dealing with the nations is necessary for this to come true. Look at what it says in verse 11. For I am with you to save you, declares the Lord. I will make a full end of all the nations among whom I scattered you, but of you I will not make a full end. Well, maybe you read that and you say, okay, Kyle, you know, it was the Assyrians and the Babylonians that God had used to be the rod of discipline against the nation. And certainly those empires have fallen away. Those empires are gone. They were, you know, consumed. You have the Greek Empire and the Roman Empire that would have come later on after that. I mean, by the time of Jesus, in his day, you had the Romans that were in power. Certainly the Assyrians and the Babylonians were gone and been defeated by other world empires. And that's where God scattered them. But you have to even move forward beyond that time frame to also think about what happened in the days of Jesus. You know, Jesus said, your house is left to you desolate. So from the time of the Babylonians, they had come back into the land. You know, there was a lot of Jews in the land in the time of Jesus. But then 70 AD, you know, the temple is destroyed and the people are scattered once again. And so, you know, there's this continual scattering and this dispersion of the people among the nations, among the Gentile nations of the world. So again, you read this here and it says, I will make a full end of these nations. And again, when we apply our test, our question, I think you have to come to the conclusion that this has not happened yet. Also in verse number 11, I want you to see that Israel will be saved and restored after she experiences the fullness of covenant discipline by God. All right, so pick up there in the second part of verse number 11. Look at what it says. I will discipline you in just measure, and I will by no means leave you unpunished. What you have to have in your mind here is God is saying, I'm going to discipline you according to the terms of the covenant. Think about it. Keep that covenant background in your mind. I will discipline you in full measure. I will by no means leave you unpunished. I will by no means allow you to escape, so to speak, the curses of the covenant. You remember, we looked at that in Leviticus and also in Deuteronomy. God is saying, discipline is coming. Now, this is important. This is very important to think about because we know when we study the Bible that for God to discipline someone, it means something, doesn't it? It implies a relationship. You know, as a father, I discipline my own children. I train my children. I correct my children. I use the rod and reproof to train my children. And why do I do that? Because they're my children, because I'm their father, and because I love my children. That's my jurisdiction. That's my role as their father. I don't discipline other parents' children because that's not, I don't have the same kind of relationship. I don't have that authority. I don't have that jurisdiction to do that because they're not my kids. But I discipline my children, and why do I discipline my children? Because I love my children. There's places we could go to, several, but Proverbs, for example, I want to give you two verses in the book of Proverbs, I think, that are instructive concerning this. First, in Proverbs chapter 2, you can just write these down or turn if you want, but at least write them down. In Proverbs chapter 2, verse 21 and 22, here you have a statement that shows us the covenant. Here's this covenant language. Listen to this. For the upright will inhabit the land, and those with integrity will remain in it. But the wicked will be cut off from the land, and the treacherous will be rooted out. Well, that's exactly what you see going on here with the story of Israel. And then also if you look in chapter 3, the very next chapter, verse 11 and 12, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof." Now notice verse 12. "For the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights." So why do I give you those two verses in Proverbs? Well, you know the context of Proverbs. I'm sure it's a father, especially the first 9 chapters. It's a Jewish father that's teaching his children the ways of the covenant, and he's making an appeal to them, telling them to make the decision to come into this covenant. Spiritually speaking, they were there by ethnicity, but he's appealing to them, come into the covenant. That's what all these arguments in chapters 1 through 9 are about. So the covenant in view would be the Mosaic covenant. And so again, verse 21 and 22, Solomon, as he's writing this from the standpoint of a father to a child, the Jewish man understood the terms of the Mosaic covenant. The upright will inhabit the land, and those with integrity will remain in it. You have to have a certain level of righteousness to stay in the land, right? I mean, that was the term of the covenant. If you do this law, you'll stay in the land. If you don't, you're going to be exiled from the land. So when we go back to Jeremiah, and you see verse 11, "I'll discipline you in just measure. I'll by no means leave you unpunished." You should be thinking in your mind these truths of what I just read to you. "My son, don't despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof." Why? Because it implies relationship. It implies a connection as a father to a son. It implies a tremendous amount of love from the one doing the discipline. In Deuteronomy, when God talked about, "I chose you," he just says to the people, "I chose you because I love you. I love you. I care about you." And so you, even as a new covenant believer, as a child of God, haven't you experienced the discipline of your heavenly Father from time to time? Why? It's because you're in a relationship with him. If God was just going to cast away his people, meaning the Jewish people, you wouldn't hear verses like this about discipline. This wouldn't be there. If they blew it and that was it, and God wasn't going to do anything with them, that's it. They're done. They're out. They've cut themselves out of my promises. Forget it. I'll move on and I'll deal with another people. There's nothing left for them. No, that's not the story. There's this covenant discipline that's taking place here with the nation of Israel. Again, this land principle that's connected to the covenant. I want to read this to you, what I have written down. Maybe it'll help explain what I'm trying to communicate here. The Mosaic covenant could not produce the righteousness that was needed to keep the people in the land. And their failure then put them under discipline. And so the point we're making from Jeremiah here is that they await a future righteousness given to them by God in order to keep them in the land that was promised to them. That's an important statement. Your brain may be spinning around with that, but this will flesh out in time. But just listen to the statement again. Again, think of these different covenants that are in view. God had made promises in the Abrahamic covenant. And remember, he put Abraham to sleep. It was a unilateral, unconditional covenant. God says, "I'm taking it upon myself to do certain things." But then in the Mosaic covenant, there's these stipulations and there's these conditions. And what I'm trying to say here is that the point of the Mosaic covenant was to show that there was no possible way that a person or a nation could secure a righteousness that was pleasing to God on their own. That's why Paul would pick up later in Galatians and he would say the law was a school teacher. It was a tutor. It was a trainer, you know, to point you ultimately to true righteousness by faith in Jesus Christ. Now we know that. We know that we're saved by grace and not by the works of the law. And the Mosaic covenant is the thing that proves it. That's why the moral elements of the Mosaic law are still very important for us today, especially to be used in evangelism, because you hold up the standard of the law that says, "Do this and you will live," so as to prove to people that they cannot secure a righteousness on their own that would be pleasing to God. And so what God is saying to these people in the Abrahamic covenant, "I have promised you this place on the earth, this land flowing with milk and honey, the land of Canaan, the promised land. But you have to have a righteousness strong enough that will honor me to keep you in the land so that I will be glorified through you in that land. And in the Mosaic covenant, they could not accomplish that righteousness. And so they experienced the discipline of the covenant. And so the nation of Israel, as Jeremiah is making clear in chapters 30 to 33, they await a future salvation and restoration so that they will come into the righteousness that is necessary to keep them holy, to keep them from becoming apostate, so that they'll have what they need to remain in the land. And that's what this is all about, a big piece of it anyway. And of course, when we come to chapter 31, God's going to reveal how He's going to supply that particular righteousness that they need to keep them in the land. And it's the new covenant. We're going to come upon that next time and begin to understand that. So in verse 11, this discipline from God, it's proving the certainty of the true reality of the nation of Israel's position and their status before God. We could say it this way. They have a long-standing relationship with God that awaits restoration according to God's promises. Let me say that one more time. They have a long-standing relationship with God, a covenant scenario that awaits resolution, that awaits a restoration according to the promises of God. Okay? So, verses 1 through 3, you have the word concerning the future restoration of Israel and Judah. Verses 4 through 9, it's revealed to us how that's going to happen. There's going to be a time of trouble before ultimately their triumph. And then the point that I just made from 10 and 11, Israel will be saved out of the distant lands to which they were driven and will be restored to their own homeland. Okay, fourth point from Jeremiah 30, from verse 12 to 17. Israel will be saved out of a poor spiritual state and restored to a proper spiritual health. I'll say it again. Israel will be saved out of a poor spiritual state and restored to proper spiritual health. Big point. They'll be saved out of a poor spiritual state and restored to proper spiritual health. Let's read verse 12 to 17. For thus says the Lord, your hurt is incurable and your wound is grievous. There is none to uphold your cause, no medicine for your wound, no healing for you. All your lovers have forgotten you. They care nothing for you. For I have dealt you the blow of an enemy, the punishment of a merciless foe, because your guilt is great, because your sins are flagrant. Why do you cry out over your hurt? Your pain is incurable, because your guilt is great, because your sins are flagrant. I have done these things to you. Therefore, all who devour you shall be devoured, and all your foes, every one of them, shall go into captivity. Those who plunder you shall be plundered, and all who prey on you I will make prey. For I will restore health to you, and your wounds I will heal, declares the Lord, because they have called you an outcast. It is Zion for whom no one cares. Now again, let me point out to you, this up and down message of the prophet. You've been seeing here, all right, I'm going to deliver you. I'm going to pull you out of these lands. I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to do all this for you and discipline you. And then he starts talking about all this sad state of affairs for the nation. Your hurt is incurable. You're in all this trouble. You're suffering punishment. All of this is bad. And then he says in verse 17, I'm going to restore you to health. You know, I'm going to not give up on you. I've got plans for you. I will heal you, declares the Lord. So do you see this up and down cyclical nature of what's being spoken here? It's not just this linear progression to teach you a chronological order of what's happening. It's giving you themes, and it's repeating those themes over and over so that they're driven deep into your mind. So in verses 12 to 15, what's happening here is that Israel's sickness is being described. And when I say sickness, we're talking about their sin. We're talking about their apostasy. And what God is pointing out here when he's talking about your hurt is incurable, your wound is grievous, verse 13, there is none to uphold your cause. Really what's being communicated here is that there is no man-made remedy for you that's going to work. You're too far gone. There's nothing that you're going to be able to do. There's nothing that someone else is going to be able to do to heal you, to fix you, to put you back in a better state, into a proper spiritual state. And let me just pause here and say, I think the point that's very important to get a hold of is that Israel cannot be healed in a way that's contrary to God's way. It's the same principle that no man can be saved except by God's way. How is it that God has declared men are saved? Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." And so God is declaring about the nation of Israel, your wound is incurable. Your national status in the land, there's no man, there's no system, there's no way that you're going to be able to cure that malady on your own. It's kind of like if you think about our own nation, just think about the events that have been taking place in our own land, you know, with the coronavirus and all this stuff. You hear all these prideful leaders that just stand up and say things like, you know, we're going to beat this. We're going to defeat this. We're going to wipe it out. We're going to get back to this and that. And it's all arrogant and it's haughty and it's boastful and it's wicked. And it's just arrogant. And it's this idea that we have some kind of innate power on our own if we just band together and pull together and somehow, you know, make ourselves great again somehow. And so this is what's being communicated in this section. There's no way that Israel's going to pull themselves up by the bootstraps, so to speak, and restore themselves to their former glory. It's beyond the scope of their jurisdiction and their ability. Let me apply that to the modern state of Israel and the whole concept of Zionism. I hope everybody understands what I mean by Zionism. Zionism is this it's this big hoorah push for the greatness of the nation of Israel. And you see a lot of preachers, some charismatic preachers, guys like John Hagee and others that, you know, they just have these grand visions for the nation of Israel, which we find in Scripture, but the method of bringing that about is not according to what God has revealed is necessary to bring it about. And so you have this Christian Zionism that exists today, where you have this big push, you know, to send money to Israel to help build up their army and to restore their fortunes and to do all of this stuff, you know, this Zionism, this patriotic mindset for Israel, for the nation. But the problem with that method is that it seeks to bring about the glory of the nation of Israel in a way that's not according to the plan of God. It seeks to do that by human effort rather than what's revealed in the Scripture. And as we went back from verses 1 through 9, God has already revealed to us that for Israel to return to their former glory, their triumph, the crown, so to speak, they have to first go through trouble. They first have to be humbled. They first have to go through tremendous pain brought about by God to bring about the new birth. And you cannot bypass that to bring about their greatness. Do I believe that the nation of Israel is going to be great again? Absolutely, because it's revealed in Scripture. But is it going to be brought about by Christian Zionism? No. It's got to be brought about by Jacob's trouble and then the triumph of Israel because of the restoration that God has promised to them. They have to go through what God has revealed to bring that about. You can't bypass the necessary trouble that they have to go through to be restored properly. So that's what's going on here. There's none to help you with your cause. There's none to uphold you. There's no medicine for you. There's no healing for you outside of the remedy that I have for you. And brothers and sisters, we're going to see it as we move on in the study of Israel, the study of these prophetic texts. After their time of trouble, the way they're going to be saved and healed is through Jesus. They have to look upon Him whom they've pierced. Today, the Jewish people, they reject Jesus as the Messiah. If you go down to Israel and you go stand at the Wailing Wall today and you start preaching Jesus Christ and Him crucified, if you start preaching Jesus as the Jewish Messiah at the Wailing Wall when the Orthodox Jews are standing there, you're liable to be stoned. You're liable to be treated like Stephen in the book of Acts. because their position is still that of grinding their teeth at that message. We'll see it when we get to the Olivet Discourse, but Jesus said, your house is left to you desolate. And you're not going to be restored until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Their hurt, their sickness is incurable apart from the medicine that God has for them, which is their Messiah. And their Messiah is the Lord Jesus Christ. Does everybody follow that? Massively important truth. Zionism isn't going to do the job. There's no medicine for their wound. No healing for them. Verse 14, this is sort of a... it's God mocking their behavior. God says about them, all your lovers have forgotten you. They don't care anything for you. What is he talking about, your lovers? Well, this is what's getting them booted out of the land, is all of their false gods, all of their false worship. They've been going out to all these places and they've got all of their idols. They're going up in the groves, up into the trees, up into their little places where they have their little idols, and they're bowing down to these so-called gods that are no gods. And it's as if God is saying, you know, where's all your false gods now? Where's all of your lovers now? You know, all of these that you've given your heart to, you become a prostitute. You've given yourself out and you wouldn't even receive payment, one of the prophets says. You paid, in other words. You're a prostitute and you paid with all of your lovers. They don't care anything for you. There's no salvation. My blow on you, my covenant discipline on you, verse 14. I've dealt you the blow of an enemy, so to speak. I mean, it's a fatal blow, so to speak, in one sense of the word. The punishment of a merciless foe. I'm putting you through the gauntlet. I'm pouring out my discipline on you. Why? Because your guilt is great. Because your sins are flagrant. You cry over your hurt. Why? Your pain is incurable because your guilt is great. Your sins are flagrant. I have done these things to you. Let that settle in for a bit. This is powerful language from the Lord. I'm doing something to you. Verse 11. I'm disciplining you in just measure. Why? Because there's this long-standing relationship that I have with you. I have not cast away my love for you. This is evidence of that relationship. Well, again, we go up, we go down, we move all around here, all these different themes. Verse 16, therefore all who devour you shall be devoured. Wow, wait a minute. God is saying he's going to use all these nations to punish Israel. They're going into the Babylonian captivity, but all who devour you will be devoured. All your foes, every one of them shall go into captivity. Those who plunder you shall be plundered, and all who prey on you I will make prey. Well, here God is now turning the tables around just a little bit, and he's declaring the doom of the nations that are in opposition to the nation of Israel. This is a warning to the wicked nations that are all around. Verse 17, now we're back to this other theme of restoration. I will restore health to you, and your wounds I will heal, declares the Lord. Notice in verse 17, I will, do you see that? In the first line, and see the word health. I will restore health to you. In the second line, your wounds I will heal. So health, heal. Notice those two words and notice the phrase, I will. So once again, what is it that God is saying? Yes, restoration is coming. Grandeur is coming. Glory is going to come. Once again, I will restore the fortunes of the nation of Israel. And here it is. It's promised. And it has to be brought about by God. Now, if it's brought about by God, then it's by grace, not by works. You see this? It's the same theme all the way through Scripture. When it comes to salvation, this is an act of God. It's the work of God. God is going to do this by grace. There is an experience of grace that's coming. Now, just mark this down with verse number 17. We're not going to turn to it, but we are going to look at it in future teachings. And that's Zechariah 12 to 14 and Romans 9 through 11. Just mark those passages down. You're going to see that. You're going to see later on that God is going to heal them. God is going to bring about their salvation. We'll see it more clearly as we move on. Zechariah 12 to 14, Romans 9 through 11. And then it says, because they have called you an outcast, it is Zion for whom no one cares. So all these surrounding nations are trampling on the beautiful land, the glorious land, Zion, the city, the nation, the people. So, restoration is coming. It's promised. An experience of grace is coming. God says, I'm going to do it. I'll restore the health. I'm going to heal you. I will care for you when no one else will. That's the idea. Now, jump over to Jeremiah 50. Let's go to Jeremiah 50 for a minute. And here's a bit of a summary, I think, of most of this. Jeremiah 50. And let's look at verse 17 to 20. Israel is a hunted sheep, driven away by lions. First, the king of Assyria devoured him. And now at last, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has gnawed his bones. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing punishment on the king of Babylon and his land. As I punish the king of Assyria, I will restore Israel to his pasture, and he shall feed on Carmel and in Bashan, and his desire shall be satisfied on the hills of Ephraim and in Gilead. In those days, and in that time, declares the Lord. Now notice this statement. Iniquity shall be sought in Israel, and there shall be none. Wow. And sin in Judah, and none shall be found, for I will pardon those whom I leave as a remnant. In those days, in that time, declares the Lord. A future day is coming, is the idea. Okay, so in the next place, from verses 18 to 22, this is sort of the next section, and so this is the fifth point, my fifth division of chapter 30. And here's the point. I'll give it to you first, and then we'll start unpacking it. Israel will be saved out of dishonor and will be restored to glorious national honor. Israel will be saved out of dishonor and will be restored to glorious national honor. There's just a small distinction here. Well, I guess it's a large distinction, but you need to see it. It's not just salvation that's being promised here in Jeremiah. It's salvation and restoration. Make sure you get that. It's not just salvation. It's not just the people being brought into the new covenant promises of God to embrace Jesus as the Messiah, but it goes beyond that to a national glory. You know, there's a lot of people, just for example, they'll read Romans 9 through 11, and they will confess and they will say, yes, I see in Romans 9, 10 and 11 that, okay, there is a future day of salvation for the ethnic people called Israel. There's coming a day for that. We see that. But they stop short of going the next step and saying that Israel will be restored to national honor as they had in times past. So we have to see that. We have to understand. We got to go a step further than just salvation to a restoration of their glory of national honor. Now, just as a side note, you need to understand, as we're talking about these nations and all the rest here, that ever since their dispersion from the land that happened under the Assyrians and the Babylonians, there has been this ongoing mockery against Israel from the nations. You know what a snake does, right? If you were to threaten a snake, it comes up and it hisses. It hisses at you like it's ready to bite you, like it's ready to attack you. Get that picture in your mind of the surrounding nations concerning Israel. There's this constant mockery, this constant hissing, this constant bad attitude towards the nation of Israel, so to speak. And they mock the nation for being such a beleaguered people. For, you know, they look at their history and they say, man, you know, these people, they say that God, the one God of all creation, is their God, and yet can their God not even keep them in the land that he gave to them? What kind of God is that? What kind of people is that? And so you need to understand it. Go back to Jeremiah 22 and look in verses 8 and 9. You need to highlight this section in your Bible too. This is a sort of a go-to place that you need to keep this theme in your mind. By the way, just while you're turning, let me say to you, a really good way to study these prophetic texts is take a book like Jeremiah that has so many of these themes laid out for you and get anchored in the key passages in that, and then start looking for the cross references in other prophetic texts that beef up that point. But find as many of the themes as you can in one particular book. It'll really help you as you study. Okay, verse 8 and 9 of 22. And many nations will pass by this city, and every man will say to his neighbor, why has the Lord dealt thus with this great city? And they will answer, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God and worshiped other gods and served them. So there you go. You have the theme of the nations, the neighbors, the surrounding peoples, hissing, dishonoring the nation, not seeing the glory of God for this people. And once again, right here it says they've forsaken the covenant. There's this controversy over the covenant that continues to be in view. Now flip over still in Jeremiah. Go to chapter 50. Look in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 50. Jeremiah 50, verses 6 and 7. My people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray, turning them away on the mountains. From mountain to hill they have gone. They have forgotten their fold. All who found them have devoured them, and their enemies have said, we are not guilty, for they have sinned against the Lord, their habitation of righteousness of the Lord, the hope of their fathers. So here's another example of how the nations justify their mistreatment of the nation of Israel, because they've been forsaken by the Lord. That's their view. What's the big deal? I mean, it's just this ongoing mockery of the nation. Deuteronomy 29. You can turn over there. Again, this is prophetic in the sense that this is something that was said even before the people went into the land. Deuteronomy 29, verse 22 and following. And the next generation, your children who rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from a far land will say, when they see the afflictions of that land and the sicknesses with which the Lord has made it sick, the whole land burned out with brimstone and salt, nothing sown and nothing growing, where no plant can sprout, an overthrow like that of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboiim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and wrath. All the nations will say, why has the Lord done thus to this land? What caused the heat of this great anger? Then people will say, it is because they abandoned the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they went and served other gods and worshiped them, gods whom they had not known and whom they had not allotted to them, whom he had not allotted to them. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land, bringing upon it all the curses written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and fury and great wrath, and cast them into another land as they are this day. Isn't that amazing? I mean, that right there is a prophetic statement before the people ever even took possession of the land. It's already being explained what's going to happen. They're going to blow the covenant. They're not going to keep it. They don't have the righteousness that they need because they're sinful to meet the terms and the conditions of the covenant that would then keep them in the land. And when they blow it and they're cast out of the land, the nations are going to hiss. The nations are going to make fun. The nations are going to laugh. In Daniel now, go to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9 is an amazing chapter. I've already pointed that out to you in our studies of these prophecy texts, but Daniel chapter 9 is a section, we'll look at it more in detail much later on, but this opening section where Daniel is praying for his people, he wants them to go back to the land. He wants them to be restored. He's trying to understand the prophetic vision of these things. And in chapter 9, verse 7 and 8, he expresses his understanding of what has happened. Look at this. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us, open shame. as at this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away in all the lands to which you have driven them because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. Now, why am I pointing that out to you? I've just given you four passages of Scripture. Jeremiah 22, 8 and 9, Jeremiah 50, 6 and 7, Deuteronomy 29, 22 to 28, and Daniel 9, verse 7 and 8. To simply make one major point, and that major point is that since their initial dispersion from the land, okay, there has been an ongoing mockery of the nations against the nation of Israel. This continual hissing against Israel. So that's happened from the time of the Assyrian and the Babylonian captivity. And then they were brought back into the land. And then at the time of Jesus, 78 after he ascended, 70 AD, as time would go forward, they were dispersed again. And so here we are some 2,000 years from that event. And what is it that's in the mind of the nations as it concerns Israel, even to this day? There's this ongoing mockery of the nation. They're just this little tiny map dot, this little beleaguered people that the nations of the world wish did not exist. And so you have to have that in your mind, that they experienced this great heyday, this glorious day, under Solomon's reign, under David and Solomon. People came from afar to see the wisdom of Solomon. And since the dispersion, they've never returned to that former glory. It's just never happened. And they've continually been this mocked people from the nations that surround them. But what's going on in Jeremiah, what Jeremiah is communicating, is that their national honor is going to be restored. It's not just that they're going to be saved. It's that their national honor is going to be restored. Now look with me in verse 18 to 20. This is fascinating. Thus says the Lord. So God's going to tell us, we're getting the story again. Look at this. Behold, I will restore the fortunes of the tents of Jacob and have compassion on his dwellings. The city shall be rebuilt on its mound, and the palace shall stand where it used to be. That sounds like verses 1 through 3 of chapter 30, doesn't it? I'll restore their fortunes. Verse 19. Out of them shall come songs of thanksgiving and the voices of those who celebrate. I will multiply them and they shall not be few. I will. Here's the statement. I have it underlined in my Bible. I will make them honored and they shall not be small. Their children shall be as they were of old. And their congregation shall be established before me, and I will punish all who oppress them. Now, brothers and sisters, when has that happened in history? You look at that. You just look at those three verses right there and ask yourself the question, when did that happen? Did that happen when they were brought back into the land under Ezra and Nehemiah from that point up until the time of Jesus? Did that happen then? And has that happened since, from the time of their dispersion at 70 AD up to this point right now? I mean, you got to draw some conclusions about that. You really got to ask a hard question about that. Has that happened? I'll restore their fortunes, the tents of Jacob, have compassion on their dwellings. The city shall be rebuilt on its mound. Out of them will come songs of thanksgiving. I will make them honored. They'll not be small. I'll punish all who oppress them. I mean, there are some massive promises that are being given right here. I mean, this is huge. This is humongous. This isn't just some small little, you know, little promises that are given. These are massive. All right, here we go. Ready to flip around again. We'll start in Jeremiah and then work to some other places. So here's the point I'm making. Their national honor will be restored. Okay, Jeremiah chapter 3. Let's go back to chapter 3. All right, Jeremiah chapter 3, let's look at verse 16 to 18. Now listen to this language. And when you have multiplied and been fruitful in the land in those days, declares the Lord, they shall no more say, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind or be remembered or missed. It shall not be made again. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all nations shall gather to it, to the presence of the Lord in Jerusalem. And they shall no more stubbornly follow their own evil heart. In those days the house of Judah shall join the house of Israel, and together they shall come from the land of the north to the land that I gave your fathers for heritage. Now, hold that in mind. Jump to chapter 16. Jeremiah 16, and let's look at verse 14 to 21. Jeremiah 16, verse 14. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it shall no longer be said, as the Lord lives who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but as the Lord who lives who brought up the people of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries from where he had driven them, for I will bring them back to their own land that I gave to their fathers. Now pause for just a minute. Now listen to this. When people right now think of God and his reputation with the nation of Israel, how many people say about God, the God who brought them out of the land of Egypt? I mean, when the people came into the lands, as they came out of Egypt and they began to go into the promised land and all, and they were on their way, nations around the people of Israel feared because of what God did to Egypt. God was known as the God who brought them out of the land of Egypt. That was his fame. That was his reputation, right? Everybody following me with that? God was known as the God who brought them out of the land of Egypt. Now, the text that I read to you in Jeremiah 3 and here in chapter 16 says that God is going to do something so big that will eclipse that previous fame. It'll be so big that God will no longer be remembered as the God who brought the nation of Israel up out of the land of Egypt, but God is going to be known as the God who brought up the people of Israel out of the north country and out of all of the countries where he had driven them and who brought them back to their own land. In other words, when this restoration takes place with the nation of Israel, it's going to be so big, it's going to be so monumental, that God is going to be known as the God who did that. The former days of God delivering them out of Egypt, it's going to be nothing in comparison to what he's going to do when he restores their fortunes. He says in verse 16, how's he going to do that? I'm sending for many fishers, declares the Lord, and they shall catch them. And afterward, I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and every hill and out of the clefts of the rock. For my eyes are on all their ways. They're not hidden from me, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes. But first, I will doubly repay their iniquity and their sin, because they have polluted my land with the carcasses of their detestable idols and have filled my inheritance with their abominations. Okay, again, it's the same story. God is saying, I'm going to do this massive work of bringing them back into the land. I'm going to restore them. But first, they have to undergo the discipline of the covenant because they didn't follow in with the terms and the agreement of the covenant. O Lord, my strength and my stronghold, my refuge in the day of trouble, to you shall the nations come from the ends of the earth and say, our fathers have inherited nothing but lies, worthless things in which there is no profit. Can man make for himself gods? Such are not gods. Therefore, behold, I will make them know. This once I will make them know my power and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord. See, there it is again. God is going to do something amazing through the nation of Israel so that the nations look upon God and see that he is the one true and living God. Jeremiah 23 now, verse 7 and 8. Jeremiah 23, verse 7 and 8. Same story. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up and led the offspring of the house of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he had driven them, then they shall dwell in their own land. God is securing a new reputation for himself based on another amazing thing that he is going to do in the future. Chapter 24, verse 6 and 7. I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them up and not tear them down. I will plant them and not pluck them up. I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. Look in chapter 29 now. 29 verses 10 to 14. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. Now again, when you read this, you can definitely see that there is an immediate word that's being given here. I will bring you back after your years are completed in Babylon. But this talks about, it goes further than that. You have a future and a hope. I'm going to restore your fortunes to you. So yes, there was an immediate fulfillment of this where they did filter back into the land under Ezra and Nehemiah. But the ultimate fulfillment of what's being given here, it telescopes out much further than just the immediate fulfillment. This restoring of fortunes, gathering you from all the nations from which I have driven you, that hasn't happened to the fullness of what Scripture teaches yet. Okay, how about Isaiah 19? Let's go there. Isaiah 19, 23 to 25. Again, what's the point we're making? Their national honor will be restored. Isaiah 19. 23 to 25. Listen, this is fascinating. Absolutely amazing. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. Now, watch this. In that day, Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Do you understand what's being communicated in that prophecy? I mean, this is talking about Egypt and Assyria. This is talking about enemies of the nation of Israel. This is talking about Gentile nations. And God calls them my people, and Israel, my inheritance. I mean, when Israel's national honor is restored, here you see the wall of partition that Ephesians talks about that's been broken down. Here you see Gentiles and Jews all together. I mean, when has this happened? When has this happened in this way as it's being communicated here? That prophecy blows my mind. It just absolutely blows my mind. Jump over to Ezekiel now. Fascinating. Ezekiel chapter 20. Verse 33 to 42. Ezekiel 20, 33 to 42. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I will be king over you. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you are scattered with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out. You see, there it is. There's that bringing you in, but with wrath. There's trouble before the salvation. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will enter into judgment with you face to face, as I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt. So I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord God. I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. Wow. You're going to pass under the rod of judgment, covenant discipline, before I bring you into the new covenant, which we're going to talk about in Jeremiah 31 later. I will purge out the rebels from among you and those who transgress against me. I will bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they shall not enter the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord. As for you, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, go serve every one of you his idols, now and hereafter, if you will not listen to me, but my holy name you shall no more profane with your gifts and your idols. For on my holy mountain, the mountain height of Israel, declares the Lord God, there all the house of Israel, all of them, shall serve me in the land. There I will accept them, and there I will require your contributions and the choicest of your gifts with all your sacred offerings. As a pleasing aroma, I will accept you when I bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you have been scattered. And I will manifest my holiness among you in the sight of the nations. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I bring you into the land of Israel, the country that I swore to give to your fathers. Amazing. Zechariah chapter number 8. Zechariah chapter number 8. Let's look in verse 20 to the end of the chapter. Thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I myself am going. Many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Notice this. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Brothers and sisters, when has that ever happened? When have the nations done that? When have the nations come and said, let us just take hold of your robe and you bring us into the land so that we can see your king and see your Lord. We've heard that God is with you. So what am I saying? I've just given you, man, like 8 passages of scripture to make one major point. I want it to be irrefutable in your mind. I want you to see it from the scripture. Not only is there a coming day of salvation for the nation, but there is coming a day of restoration where their honor as a nation will be restored. When the nations of the earth will see the God of Israel and will marvel. They will be absolutely amazed. God won't be known anymore as the God who brought them out of the land of Egypt. God will be known as the God who brought them out from all of the lands to which he had dispersed them and brought them back to the land, saved them, and restored them to their national honor. Okay, back to Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah chapter 30. Let's look in verse 21 and 22 now. So, their national honor will be restored. Next point, they will have their honored king, Messiah, the Lord Jesus, and he will rule as their king, as their priest, as their reconciling Savior. Here we go, verse 21 and 22. Their prince shall be one of themselves. That sounds like Deuteronomy, where we looked in Deuteronomy. What was it? Chapter 18, verse 15 and verse 18, where Moses prophesies that one from among your people will rise up. Their prince shall be one of themselves. Their ruler shall come out from their midst. I will make him draw near, and he shall approach me. For who would dare of himself to approach me, declares the Lord. And you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Well, this is just a statement that's being revealed here, that once the nation receives honor again as a nation, they're going to have their honored king before them. And of course, we know this to be the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know the scripture reveals Jesus as a king, reveals Jesus as priest. He's a king priest. He is the one who reconciles, the reconciling Savior. I'll make him draw near. He'll approach me. For how could anybody draw near to me? How could anybody else approach me? Declares the Lord. And then he says, you'll be my people and I will be your God. So what's being communicated here is the coming king. So we've talked about the pole stars of biblical prophecy being the first and the second coming of the Lord Jesus. This is in reference again to the second coming of Jesus. We saw this in chapter 30, verse number 9. They're going to serve the Lord their God and David their king, who I will raise up for them. Here in verse 21, same thing. Your prince, your king, your ruler, your Messiah, your deliverer, he's going to be one of you. He's going to come out from your midst. I'll make him draw near. He'll be able to approach me. and you'll be my people and I'll be your God. This is the picture of the mediator. This is the one who's the mediator of the people. He's the one who reconciles them to God. Jeremiah 33, flip over. We'll get there later, but look in verse 14 to 17 of chapter 33. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness. Notice the statement, in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. The Davidic covenant is expecting the king of the covenant to come and to rule. Back in Jeremiah chapter 23, again, a lot of scripture references to make this same point, once again, of the Lord Jesus, the Davidic king ruling from the throne. Jeremiah 23, verse 5 and 6. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. So it's the same message in Jeremiah 33, Jeremiah 23. Okay, flip to Isaiah now. We're going to look at three in a row. Isaiah 2, Isaiah 4, Isaiah 11. Isaiah 2, Isaiah 4, Isaiah 11. Verses 1 through 5 of chapter 2, Isaiah chapter 2. Remember what we're talking about here from Jeremiah. Restored honor of the nation and their honored king reigning and ruling over them. Isaiah 2. Verses 1 through 5. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass, mark it down, in the latter days, that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come let us walk in the light of the Lord. Look in Isaiah chapter number 4. Look in verses 2 through 6. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and the honor of the survivors of Israel. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning. Then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a canopy. There will be a booth for shade by day from the heat and a refuge and a shelter from the storm and the rain. So here again, the branch of the Lord we're talking about. We're talking about the Lord doing this, the Messiah, the King. Look in chapter 11 of Isaiah. We're coming to the finish line. You guys hang with me. All right, lengthy reading, 11 and 12. We're going to read the whole two chapters. I say it's lengthy. It's not that bad. Just follow with me. There shall come forth from a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from its root shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eye sees or decide disputes by what his ear hears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of a cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth, mark that, shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, and from Cush, from Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, and those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim, but they shall swoop down on the shoulders of the Philistines in the west, and together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall put out their hand against Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites shall obey them, and the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and will wave his hand over the river with his scorching breath, and strike it into seven channels, and he will lead people across it in sandals. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. Now, in chapter 12, remember the restoration of the people to the land and the second coming of the Lord Jesus as the king over the people. It requires the people being saved. So here's that theme in chapter 12. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you are angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. It's exactly what Jeremiah chapter 30 says. They'll give thanksgiving in that day. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation, and you will say, in that day, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitants of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. All right, two more passages. Two more. Ezekiel 37. You know, a lot of times these themes become clear just from reading the Bible. Just from reading the texts, just from getting in your Bible and reading the prophets, just going through it and taking time. Ezekiel 37, let's pick it up in verse 21. Then say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the people of Israel from the nations among which they have gone, and I will gather them from all around and bring them to their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land, on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all. And they shall be no longer two nations, and no longer divided into two kingdoms. They shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols and their detestable things, or with any of their transgressions. But I will save them from all their backslidings in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Now look at this. My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever, and David my servant will be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will set them in their land and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. Now, brethren, that has not happened yet. There's our question that we have to ask again. Has this happened yet? And of course, the answer to that is what? No, this has not happened. This is the magnitude of what's being promised here. You cannot find any point in history where that has happened yet. And then just a single verse in Hosea. You don't have to turn, I'll just read it to you. Hosea 3, verse 5. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. And they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. In the latter days. Again, these things have not happened yet. They're second coming realities that await a future fulfillment. So Israel will be saved out of dishonor and will be restored to glorious national honor. Okay, back to Jeremiah. We're just about there. Two more verses to look at. Jeremiah 30, verse 23 and 24. Behold, the storm of the Lord. Wrath has gone forth, a whirling tempest. It will burst upon the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and accomplished the intentions of his mind. In the latter days, you will understand this. In the latter days, you will understand this. So in the last two verses, what's going on here is more of these principles, this theme once again, things that are involved with the restoration of the nation is being dealt with here. And once again, this is talking about the trouble that's going to come before the triumph. It reveals that a storm is on the horizon for the nation. That's the idea. A time of trouble has to come as part of the restoration of Israel to bring them back to a place of national honor. And so when you look at those two verses, though, the trouble that's talked about here, it's not primarily about the trouble the nation is going to experience, the nation of Israel, but rather the opposing nations of Israel at that particular time. So it's a warning to the wicked nations, to the wicked oppressors of God's people. So think of it this way. The time of trouble that all these passages have talked about, for Israel, the time of trouble, it's going to lead to their salvation and their restoration. But for the opposing nations, it's going to lead to their judgment and their destruction. And that's what these two verses are talking about. And you just need to note it. I have it underlined in my Bible. In the latter days, you will understand this. These are eschatological days that it's talking about. And the prophet is saying, God is saying through the prophet, in the latter days, all of these themes will be clear. You will see it. You will understand it in the latter days. All right, let me conclude. Let's bring some of this to a summary, all of the major points. Number one, Jesus is the focal point of prophecy. Jesus is the focal point of prophecy. His first and second comings are the two pole stars of biblical prophecy. The second major theme that we're dealing with is the nation of Israel and God's prophetic eschatological plan. I hope that you're beginning to see from all of these unfulfilled prophetic texts that you cannot understand prophecy without an understanding of Israel and the part that they play in the eschatological scene. Some things I want you to remember about the nation, about these things that we're talking about. They are a people of covenant. We've seen that over and over through these passages. There is a long-standing, ongoing relationship that this particular nation has with God that awaits a resolution. It's not over yet. It's not done. It still awaits a resolution. Secondly, because of their failure with the Mosaic covenant, they have been under the ongoing discipline of God. They have had continual exile throughout the ages, and they have had ongoing oppression from the surrounding nations. Those have been the two major things that have proven the discipline of God. Their ongoing exile and the ongoing oppression of the nation. If you want a snapshot of that, just go back and think about the Holocaust. Just think about Hitler. Just think about the oppression of the surrounding nations. Just a small snapshot of it. Okay, another thing, a return of massive proportions has been promised to the nation of Israel. And you see all of these passages where God says, I'm bringing you back to the land. I'm bringing you back to the land. I'm bringing you back to the land as part of something that has to happen before the end can take place. And I would present to you, you know, if you think about what's happened in the nation of Israel since 1948, it's an unprecedented return from all of the exiles that they've experienced. And it's very possible that that could be the very thing that has happened, that the return to the land has been going on now for some years so as to position them and to get them ready for a future day of salvation so that they can then come into their restoration. So, with their return, mark it down that they have been promised certain things. They've been promised salvation and restoration. A time of trouble for the nation has to come first, Jacob's trouble. After the trouble comes their salvation, their embrace of the Lord Jesus. And then with that salvation will come their restoration to national honor and the presence of their honored King, the Lord Jesus Christ, the heir of the Davidic throne. And then with the King Jesus, with King Jesus, comes the subduing of Israel and Israel's enemies and ongoing protection for the nation. And with the restored situation, the glory of God will shine forth from that particular place in the earth. And that little summary is what I have been driving home over the last two lessons, Israel in prophecy. And we have a whole lot more to talk about from Jeremiah and other passages. Father, I want to thank you tonight for your word, and I pray that the things that we've discussed have been clear. And Father, I even pray, Lord, that maybe those that are listening, if they haven't thought about some of the themes that we've been speaking about, Lord, maybe some of their foundations, maybe of what they've thought about eschatology is being shaken a little bit. Maybe they're being disturbed a little bit. I pray that there are some things here that's caused maybe a desire to study more and to think more and to really understand, Lord. And I thank you for these people. I thank you that they are listening to this tonight and are being taught these wonderful truths of Scripture and are seeking to understand, are trying to find the answers, that we do have a desire. We do want to understand how the story plays out in the end. You've revealed it. It's important. And there is a right view. And Lord, we pray that we've come to that right view and that we would embrace it. And we thank you for Scripture. We thank you for the joy that it gives us and the way it teaches us and informs us and shapes us and transforms us. We pray that it would continue to do so. In Christ's name, amen.